This morning we reach the end of John chapter 1. We'll be taking as our text the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verses 43 to 51. John 1 verses 43 to 51, which you've just heard read again in your hearing. No doubt some of our young people here have had the experience of stumbling upon a book whose author perhaps is new to you. You take up the book and begin to read and find quickly that you are engrossed in its pages, captivated by the story. And you flip page after page, enjoying thoroughly all that you are reading. And you think to yourself, this is fantastic. This is just the kind of book that I like to read. I have enjoyed this immensely, only to discover that this author has written a series of books, 10 books in that same series, and perhaps other books besides. And so your whole world opens up as you realize what you've just enjoyed in one book can be found in different forms in other books. Perhaps you've had similar experience with a piece of music. You hear a piece of music for the first time, perhaps a piece by Brahms or such like, and you think to yourself, this is fabulous, only to discover that there's a whole body of material of symphonies and concertos and sonatas and so on that he has written, which you're able to listen to. Well, there's something of that experience, only to much greater degrees, that is found within the Christian in coming in contact with the Lord Jesus. We come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reveals himself savingly to us. And we are astonished to find him to be a wonderful Savior of sinners. But the Lord Jesus doesn't reveal himself to us all at once. That would be impossible. It would result in instant death. He reveals himself, unfolds his glory to us incrementally, little by little, piece by piece, day after day. And not only through this life, but as we have often commented, even into eternity and throughout the endless period of eternity itself. There's always more to find of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exhilarating for the Christian. Early on in the Christian life, everything is fresh, everything is new, everything is dazzling to the eyes. And there are times when we reach perhaps a plateau where we're content with what we've seen and what we know. But every Christian continues to reach and stretch further and higher as they are able, and find page after page, if you will, more and more to be discovered about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that a lifetime spent in earnest seeking and diligent study is a lifetime that is full of dazzling vistas portraying the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of that in this text. The title of our text, of our sermon, is Come and See. And basically what happens is Philip goes to Nathanael and says, you've got to see this. You've got to see who we found. We found the Messiah. Nathanael's initial response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But the initial call is, come and see. And he does. And he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus does not leave him there. He is astonished at the revelation of Christ. And Christ says to him, you haven't seen anything yet. That's where the text ends. He sends Nathanael away saying, you think this is good? There is far more yet to behold that you will see. And so let's look together at the end of this first chapter in the Gospel of John, verses 43 to 51. First of all, we see our first point is finding and being found, verses 43, 44, and 45. Finding and being found. The following day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Finding and being found. When we think about the conversion of sinners, we see a unity in diversity. There's lots of diversity. We need to be conscious of this. God comes in different ways in bringing sinners to himself. The salvation is the same, but the way in which he leads them is remarkably different. You think of the contrast between Timothy, who's taught the scriptures from infancy and made wise unto salvation. Contrast that with Paul and his experience on the road to Damascus. Timothy is nursed in faith from a young age. Paul, though also raised under the teaching of scripture, is dramatically converted later in life after a season of overt opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think in Jesus' ministry of the difference of between the Syrophoenician woman and the man that they called Legion. Very different experiences. And we could actually, and there are probably books that are written which go through and look at the kind of diversity that is found even within the pages of Scripture with regards to how God brings people to faith. Each Christian that is saved is a living stone, 1 Peter chapter 2. And each stone is fitted into the wall of God's house, his church, which he is inhabiting. But they're living stones. These are not bricks produced at some brick factory that come out looking identical to one another. The Lord doesn't come and work in an opaque, monolithic fashion where everything is completely uniform. No, there is great diversity. The way in which he saves sinners is as diverse as the sinners that he is saving. And we need to be reminded of that, not taking one particular model as the only model of how the Lord brings people to faith in Christ. We've seen four so far in the Gospel of John that have come to the Lord Jesus. And now in our text, we have two more that are added, both Philip and Nathanael. Jesus, we are told, finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Now, this is very different. John and Andrew came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of John the Baptist. And then Peter came to understand and know something about Christ through the personal contact with his brother Andrew. In this instance, Jesus is the one who goes to Philip and initiates it and goes directly to him and says, follow me. In each case, we realize we are not lost in a crowd, if you will. Christ, when he comes to deal with our souls, when he comes to lead us as sheep, like a shepherd, he leads us as if we were the only one in the fold. He comes to us directly. He comes to us personally. He comes to us specifically, all of the particulars of our circumstances. And we are left thinking and feeling as if we're the only one in the world with whom the Lord is dealing. It is that kind of personal pursuit that the Lord Jesus exemplifies in the saving of sinners. He comes with a word to each of us so that, for example, in the ministry of his word and the public proclamation and preaching of the word, you have the word of God being expounded and it's being proclaimed to, you know, wide number of different people, old and young, and those that are new in the faith and old in the faith, and you have people from various backgrounds and so on and so forth. But it's not as if the word is going out and having the same exact effect on each person. The Lord brings his word to our individual soul so that it's a word in season to us. And he speaks particularly to us. That's why if you were to interview a congregation anywhere in the world after a sermon and said, what was it that stood out to you? You would be astonished at how different the answers would be. Different things standing out to different people. Some things, perhaps not even found in the sermon itself, but something in the sermon giving way to something else that was pressed home upon their heart. How is that possible? It's because Christ deals with us that way. He brings his word to us in particular. And what do we discover? That in finding Christ, we are the ones who in fact are being found. Who found who? In verse 43, it says, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And yet in verse 45, Philip says, we have found him. We have found him. But the reason that Philip can say we have found him is because he was first found himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who found who? It is Christ that is the sovereign Savior. As he'll say later on in this gospel in chapter 15, you did not choose me. I am the one who chose you. The Lord is the one who comes pursuing. The Lord is the one who purchases a people for himself and then draws a people to himself. And so there's tremendous diversity here. But there's also unity. There's also a sameness. In each case, each disciple is told, follow me. They're all called upon to follow Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not follow Christ. There is no such thing as Christianity without discipleship. We must be taught God's word. We must, like these men, sit at the feet of Christ. We must say, Rabbi, Master, Teacher. We must be taught the word of God. We must be led to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, to adore and to worship him. We must be led ourselves to submit to him. As we've seen already, this theme of Jesus saying, following me means taking up your cross and denying yourself every single day. That's what following me looks like. Following Christ is not just saying a prayer and a whim. Following Christ is not signing a card. Following Christ is not having some, you know, formal attachment to the visible church. Following Christ is taking up our cross, denying ourselves, saying no to our pleasure, no to our desires, no to our comforts, no to the love of ease, no to our own thoughts, no to our creativity, and yes, 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 yes to Christ, to obedience, to submitting to what he wills in his sovereign providential dealing with us. Saying yes to the mind of Christ and thinking his words after, thinking his thoughts after him. It is submission. It's not as if you can come to the Lord Jesus and add him to the list of everything else without changing anything, without losing anything. I have a little bit of this and I have a little bit of that and a little bit of Jesus thrown in as well. Jesus says, in having me, you are to have him as everything. He becomes everything. In having Christ, you have to lose everything. There's no taking Christ without losing many other things. You can't lay hold of Christ without letting loose on the things of this world. Our priorities have to be renovated. Our lifestyle has to be changed. The way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we emote are all dramatically impacted by the sight of Christ as a result of the work of the gospel in our souls. And so finding and being found, there is one Lord and there is one truth and there is one salvation and there's one blood that sprinkles us from our sins. But there, that one Lord and one salvation comes to us in all of our particularity and all of our circumstances. That's why I said, by way of application, you're not to make the experience of others the standard. Right? This is the temptation. There's a godly, venerated grandmother in the family. And this is how she came to Christ. And this is what it looked like when she was converted. And this is what her Christian experience was like. in the intervening years. And children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and so on begin to think, well, that's the pattern that we all have to follow. And there will be a tremendous number of things exemplified in Grandma's life that are transferable to our lives. But not everything. God may come to us when we're young. God may come to us when we're older. You may go through a prolonged period of acute conviction of sin and the soul being, you know, plowed up. It may be true period of conviction of sin, but shortened. May be that there's, you know, this aspect of Christ that stands out to one person especially in coming to Christ, and another aspect in another person. And therefore, we cannot allow any one example become the standard for us. I think this is a struggle, you know, that our children grow up in covenant homes and some of them get it in their minds. This is what it has to look like to come to Christ. And this is if you've come to Christ, you will have experienced. And we have to be tender and careful with the children and say, well, that's the Lord works in diversity of ways. The question is, you know, have we seen ourselves and have we seen the Savior? The question is, you know, have we come to faith in Christ and are the fruits of faith there? You know, have we repented of our sins? You know, have we forsaken all and laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? And those are the kind of questions that have to be answered, not so much what brought us to the answers of those questions. But we're also reminded here that we are to give all. Not only are we to give our time and our money and our resources and our family and all sorts of other things to the Lord, chiefly we are to give Him ourselves. It is easy, as it were, to throw on the pile everything but self. Well, I need to give the Lord this, and I need to give the Lord that, I need to give the Lord this other thing, but to keep back the thing that He wants most, and that is ourself. He wants all of us. In finding us and in finding Him, we find the one who is the greatest of all gifts, the one in whom we find the source of every spiritual blessing. He is our Lord. Secondly, we see, our second point is seeing and being seen, verses 46 to 48. Seeing and being seen. He says in Philip says in verse 46, come and see. And Nathanael does. But he discovers that he was not only seeing Jesus. Jesus says, Nathanael, before you saw me, I was seeing you. Verse 48, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And so there's both seeing and being seen. Nathanael's first response, he starts off before he's even left, even started walking in the direction of Jesus. He starts off answering Philip by saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's where he starts. But notice where he ends. He ends by saying, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Do you notice the contrast in such a short space? From what good could come out of Nazareth to thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Not only Nazareth, the entire nation, King of all of Israel. He goes from despising or being tempted to despise to delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of all the stumbling blocks. Why is it Nazareth has this reputation, you know, that's not esteemed in the mind of the Jews? I mean, this could have been accentuated. We discover later on that Nathanael's from Cana, which is a town not too far from Nazareth. Was there a rivalry there? And if so, was there the kind of thing that you discover in terms of competition? You know, what does the contrast of Greenville and Spartanburg, or in Scotland, Edinburgh and Glasgow, or you name it, anywhere in the country, there are these sorts of competing views that people have was that part that was part of the prejudice that was playing into his mind. Whatever it is, he saw Nazareth as a stumbling block. And it's just one example of a multitude of examples. In coming, in being told about the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be a host of stumbling blocks, things that stand between us and Christ, stumbling blocks that keep us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I can't come to Christ or become a Christian because I had a neighbor who was a Christian that did horrible things. Or I had a family member who was a Christian and who forsook it and went back into the world. Or I can't come to Christianity because I've heard of what happened in the Inquisition. Or I can't come to Christianity because, you know, my teachers have persuaded me that it's for the ignorant and the emotionally weak. Or I can't come to Christianity. And there's just a million examples. Stumbling blocks that lead us to say, could anything really good be found in Christ because of blank, whatever it is? And notice the answer. Philip's answer is not, well, I'm going to give you a 10-point argument, and I'm going to rationally persuade you. His argument, though that would have a place, and does have a place elsewhere, he doesn't marshal other tactics in order to somehow manipulate Nathanael into following him. His answer is simple. It's three words. It's the title of our sermon. Come and see. There is a profundity in his answer. There's something remarkable about that answer. It is tremendous good advice. Rather than challenging him at a number of points, disputing about his exegesis of the Old Testament or something else, he simply says, come and see. That's enough. You know, there are times when we hear about the stumbling blocks that people have, and there's a place to kind of work through those stumbling blocks and to remove unnecessary barriers to Christ. Very, very appropriate, and, you know, that's an important thing. But there's also a time to simply say, come and see, and to show them Christ. To say, above and beyond everything else, you've got to see this. You know, I've got to have you look and behold who Christ is. Look at who he is, what he says about himself, what he's done. Look at how he's revealed himself to you in the pages of Holy Scripture. There's something there of simply showing a person the Savior. Well, Nathanael follows Philip. And as he approaches, the Lord Jesus Christ engages him. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. No guile, that is, no deceit. Which is to say, here is a true Israelite that is sincere. This is the real deal. This is one that we are to acknowledge, one that we should see. Now, it's interesting because he says true Israelite, and you remember the origin of Israel, that title. It was given to one whose name was the opposite of what Nathanael's being called. Right? Jacob, which means deceiver. Jacob was a deceiver. His whole biography displays the deception that he employed. God comes to Jacob and says, no longer is your name deceiver. Your name from here on will be Israel. And that then became the name of the people who descended from him, the nation that God ended up forming. And so God comes and says, you are a true Israelite, a true non-Jacob, who is sincere, who is not full of guile or deceit. Now think about it. Here is a Jew that was one inwardly, to use the words of Paul, the end of Romans 2. Not just a Jew outwardly, but a Jew inwardly. These were hard times, right? These were the days of when the religious establishment was ruled by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was a time of spiritual declension. And yet here is a bright light in the midst of a black, dark backdrop. He comes and says, here is one who stands out among the corrupted masses of those in the visible church. There is something winsome. There is something winning in the title given. For the Lord Jesus to come to us and say, he could say all sorts of things in praise to us, praise about us. But there are few things that he could say that would be more precious than, this is a true, sincere Christian. This is the real deal. One who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. Here we have one that I love, one I prize, one I know. Nathanael is recognizable. Well, Nathanael's puzzled by this, and his response is, how do you know me? You know, I've just been told about you, and I've heard about you before you heard about me, so I'm coming to meet you via Philip, but how do you know about me? Jesus says, in essence, I see everything. How do I know you, Nathanael? I know everything. I am the one who sees not only your outward, but your inward. I see your whole heart. I knew what you were thinking about when you were under the fig tree. Not just that you were under the fig tree. I knew what was coursing through your mind under the fig tree. The Lord Jesus Christ, we come to see him. We come to see him, and what do we find? That we have been seen by him. That we've been discovered. That we've been uncovered, that we've been searched out. Now, this is both a comfort and a conviction. It's initially, and continues to be, a conviction. The Lord sees everything. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets of our heart and mind. It all is wide open before him. He knows all of our motives. He knows our attitudes, our actions, our manipulations. He knows our wicked thoughts and every other sin that can be found in the deepest crevices of our soul. All of it is wide open under a bright spotlight before him. And there's conviction that comes from that. We come to see Jesus and we find, whoa, we have discovered one who knows us to the depths, who exposes us and sees us. And we're brought to the end of ourselves. We see the conviction of sin. We're driven to the end of ourselves. And we can't just go with the nice glib smile and put on a nice front and fool the people at work and, you know, get past the radar detections of our family. No longer. Christ has seen us. It's also a comfort to us, though, because there's a lot in this life that Christ sees that no one else sees. No one else can see. So there's the good motives and the good attitudes and the secret sacrifices and all sorts of things that we aren't taken up in, and we're misunderstood and misrepresented and falsely accused and so on. But the Lord sees. There's consolation in that for the Christian to be able to say, you know what? The eyes of men are mistaken, but the eyes of Christ has seen it all. He knows it all, and that's enough because the one who counts most knows best, sees the most. And therefore, we can take our quiet confidence in that. So we come under the ministry of God's word. And what happens? Christ is the one speaking to us. And Hebrews tells us that this word is so quick and powerful, so lively and powerful, that it is the searcher of the thoughts and intents of our very hearts. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Christ comes to us in the ministry of his word, and he searches us out. We sit under the preaching of the word, and he exposes us. He shows us himself. He shows us ourselves as well as himself. And what happens? We become even more persuaded. The one that we have come to see is indeed the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. No one else can show me the depths of my heart, right? This is the woman at the well. She comes and she's, you know, trying to present herself as who's who with all these nice theological questions and so on. And Jesus cuts through all the garbage and says, look, here's who you really are. You're an immoral woman. And she goes back to town and says, you've got to come see the one I found. the one who has showed me all my heart. That's what she says. Come see the one who's shown me all my heart. Right? We come to church and we discover that the one that we've come to worship and to sit at the feet of and learn from this morning and to behold is the one who has showed us all of our heart under the preaching of his word. The word searches us out. And in that process, we are beholding not just something about ourselves, but something about himself. This is the Son of God who's at work this morning in my heart. He is actively engaged. He is indeed God. He is the Lord of glory, the King of Israel. Look at the way in which he's dealing with me under the powerful influences of his word. But thirdly, that brings us to naming and being named. Naming and being named. He, verses 49 to 51, Nathanael says, "You are Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." But then the Lord Jesus Christ turns around and says, "You, whom he's already called a true Israelite, haven't seen anything yet. You're the one who's going to behold the unimaginable." You think of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1. If you were to go back, as we did this morning, and read through the chapter, you'll discover 21 names. One chapter, 21 names of Christ given to us that we've already seen. We've hardly gotten started over the last few months. We're just in chapter 1. 21 names given to us of the Lord Jesus. He is the Word. He is the Light. He is the Lamb. He is Rabbi, Son of God, Messiah. We could go on and on. The Lord is revealing himself. Philip says in verse 45, "The one we found is the Messiah, the one that the entire Old Testament speaks about." Nathanael ends up acknowledging that in verse 49. He ends up saying, "What I've been told is only part of the truth. Yes, you're the Messiah. You are God. You are the Son of God, the divine title. And you are the King of Israel." He's acknowledging in this brief interface the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip's right. The Old Testament is slam full of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is more than character sketches. The Old Testament isn't just a catalog of good examples of what it means to follow the Lord. Right? That's the way that the modern church uses the Old Testament. It is reduced to nice moral stories like Aesop's fables, only inspired, that help us learn Christian character and so on. Nonsense. You haven't begun to understand the Old Testament until you see it as slam full of Christ. To just restrict ourselves to Moses, which is what Philip does in his remarks, think of how Christ is fulfilled. Christ is the prophet to which Moses pointed. Christ is the mediator that Israel needed, that Moses could not perform in all of its fullness for them. Christ is the Savior that is exemplified in the whole and all of the details of Moses' ceremonial institution. Christ is the prince which would not fail as Moses did to bring his people to the promised land. We could go on and on. And, you know, I would commend to you the fact that Old Testament prophecies are a powerful bolster to faith in Christ. You know, our forefathers made enormous emphasis on this, right? And some of the trends in our own day have kind of been dismissive of this. I think, no doubt, because of the seeds of unbelief. You know, people want to say, well, it's complicated. It's not as clear as you would like. So you say, here's a prophecy and here's where it's fulfilled, but we can nitpick it a little and cast a shadow over it. This is unbelief. I mean, this is scandalous treatment of the Word of God. There are obvious, blatant, flagrant demonstrations of here's God prophesying in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous bolster to faith. Used to function significantly in the witness that was born to the unbelieving world. Right now, moderns are, again, dismissive. Well, this has no place. You know, we're not going to use this as a means of presenting the gospel to the unbelieving world. No, we have to take another method altogether. Well, we've given away something glorious. We've given away something that the New Testament used. When Paul would go preaching to unbelieving people, Gentile and Jew, he used that method in presenting Christ to others. And it's good for the souls of God's own people in bolstering our faith. Jesus is the Lamb found in Isaiah, and the branch in Jeremiah, and the shepherd in Ezekiel, and the Messiah in Daniel, and the messenger in Malachi, and on and on. Christ is that one. Now, there are some who would like to say, and I want to draw your attention to this point, you know, I can't buy it because Christ's name is not in the Old Testament. Christ's name is not in the Old Testament. Where do we find this argument most commonly? In reference to the Psalms. Right? People say, well, we can't just sing the Psalms. Jesus' name isn't in the Psalms. We would never sing Jesus' name. What they don't realize is the argument they're making against the Psalms applies to the whole Old Testament. Are you willing to go there? The Aramaic name translated into Greek, translated into English, Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. But those five English letters are not found in the Old Testament. Therefore, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament? No, the problem in such cases is not the Old Testament. The problem is, the fault is all our own, our inability to see, our ignorance. We say that seeing is believing, but as you've seen in John chapter 1, believing is seeing. Coming with faith to the Word of God, we see things that are unimaginable. Well, what does Jesus say? He says to Nathanael, in response to his declaration that Christ is the Son of God, the King of Israel, he says to Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. Verily, verily, which means truly, truly, or amen, amen, only used by Jesus and only in the Gospel of John. 25 times, verily, verily, truly, truly. And he goes on to say, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's he doing? He's making reference to Jacob's vision. Notice the change in pronouns here. I hope you haven't missed that. At the end of verse 50, he says, thou shalt see greater things than these, singular, you. And then in verse 51, I say unto you, plural, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and so on. Right? He's now not speaking just to Nathanael, but he's speaking to all of them. He's saying, all of you are going to behold this. And it's a reference to Jacob's vision, where Jacob renews covenant with God, where he ends up saying, I found the house of God, here where God dwells. I'll call it Bethel. You think of the difference between Bethel and Babel, right? The Tower of Babel was man's attempt to build a ladder from heaven to earth. Bethel is the opposite. God coming and providing a ladder that extends, that spans the length of heaven and earth. Two radically different forms of salvation. In Babel, it is man saying, we will make our way to heaven. We will build a bridge, as it will ourselves. We'll save ourselves. God scatters them in ignorance. But at Bethel, God says, I am the one who provides the link between heaven and earth. And Jesus then comes and fills in the gaps and says, I am the ladder. I am Jacob's ladder. I am the mediator between God and man. There is no other. I am the one who reconciles heaven and earth. There is no other. And you will see in my work as mediator, you will see far more than you've seen thus far. And in his earthly ministry, all the miracles, the displays, the teaching with power and authority beyond the scribes, but culminating, of course, in the cross. You're going to see my glory in ways you never imagined. A crucified Savior, resurrected in glory, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God. All of these things would be far greater than anything seen prior to this. And the angelic ministry which would attend the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these things. There is anticipation here. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and he says, come and see. And we do. But he says, look, I've only allowed you to see as a foretaste of what is to come. You haven't seen anything yet. That's the message of the gospel. All that you've seen is wonderful. What you have yet to see is far more wonderful. You know, I started buying books in my teens, and I have been reading without a break since, right? Gone to seminary and digging and studying and thinking and preaching and so on and so forth. And the fact is that I continually discover not just a new little truth here or there, like going, you open your drawer and start going through the bottom of it, and you find, well, here's an old watch I haven't worn, and oh, here's a few pieces of ammo, or here's, you know, this, that, or the other thing that you discover. I'm talking about a new world opening up. Right? It's not just adding little things here and there. The Lord continues to say, now, next door in the hall, and you open it up, and there's an entire world of treasure, of things that you have yet to see and know. This is the Christian life. Come and see is the theme. And so my challenge this morning is that very thing, to come and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to behold his glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, bless us, we ask, with a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to come and see. Grant, O Lord, that you would draw out our hearts and that we might hunger and thirst for more and more of you. Give us, O Lord, true sight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.